So we're going to go there now. You know, over the years, I've heard many people say that they don't like the Old Testament, or that it is too strange, or too difficult to understand, or worst of all, that it really isn't important or even relevant for New Testament Christians. Ideas like that are immature, they're foolish, and they are truly tragic because they would rob us of the rich heritage and the treasured foundation of our Christian faith. See, the Old Testament, like the New, was written by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit for God's people. The Old Testament comprises the majority of the volume of the Bible, and it has been guarded and preserved over the millennia by the Lord so that we can have it before us today, even hold it in our hands. And the New Testament itself testifies to the foundational importance of the Old Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, by the way, all the scriptures that we're cross-referencing today are listed in your bulletin. In Romans 15, 4, Paul, in writing to the Roman church, says, speaking of the Old Testament, said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." The Old Testament was written for our learning. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the scriptures that we read earlier this morning, I'll just read verse 11. This time it says, in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things," speaking of all the things that happened to the Hebrews in the Old Testament, "all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So I would ask, if they were written by the Holy Spirit for us Christians as examples for our learning and our admonition, don't you think we ought to pay attention to the Old Testament? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul, writing to his protege, really in the last letter he wrote before he was martyred, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." He says, all scripture. At the time he wrote this, all scripture meant primarily the Old Testament scripture. Yes, it applies to the whole Bible, we know now. But at the time he wrote this, he was talking primarily of the Old Testament scripture. And then there's the words of our Lord himself. On that first Resurrection Sunday, the one that we celebrated last week, twice on that day, Jesus gave a Bible study. Once to the two guys that he met on the road to Emmaus, and then once later that night to the group of disciples that he just popped in on through locked doors in that evening. Here's what he says in Luke 24, 25 to 27. This is our resurrected Lord. He said to them, the two men on their way to Emmaus, he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," Old Testament prophets, "ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then he says this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He did a Bible study, but it was out of the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And later that night, he said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So Jesus directly states that the Old Testament specifically speaks of him. There's a quotation, an excellent quotation from Augustine that we would really do well to remember. He said, "The New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New revealed." Interesting concept. The Old Testament, I mean, the New Testament, the truths of the New Testament can be found in the Old Testament. Just that they're kind of concealed, what Paul calls a mystery. And yet they're revealed in the New Testament. And at the same time, the New Testament opens up and completes and expounds and reveals the truths that were somewhat foggy in the Old Testament. All this is another reason why we should pay more attention to what our God says to us in the Old Testament. And this revelation is what Paul used when he went from town to town, entering the synagogues to present the gospel of Christ to the Jews on his missionary journeys. Acts 17, the first three verses, says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths," that's three Saturdays, "reasoned with them from the scriptures," again, the Old Testament scriptures, "explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" Towards the end of his walk on this earth, in Acts 28, Paul was now under house arrest in Rome, and he was talking to the people of the Roman church who had come to visit him in his house arrest. It says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening." All that to give evidence of the importance to us of what we call the Old Testament. But along with those general reasons for studying the Old Testament, why specifically do we study the book of Exodus? Why do we study the book of Exodus? What value does this book have for us Christians? Here are several good reasons that I'm sure we're going to discover many more. First, we're going to see Christ in many ways in the book of Exodus. We're going to see foreshadowings, we're going to see types, parallels, we're going to see images throughout that point directly to Christ. What many of the Jewish scholars call enlargement or typology. Examples, things like what Pharaoh is in small, all ungodly rulers. He represents really all ungodly rulers, a type of them. What deliverance from Egypt, what we'll look at in a few weeks, what that is in small represents deliverance of mankind, all mankind, from God's enemies in large. And what Moses is in small, the Messiah, who we now know as Christ, what that is in large, and so on. such as what the Passover itself is in small, the crucifixion of Christ, the cross of Christ, is in large. So we're going to see Christ throughout the book of Exodus. I'm going to make a point of it so that we know that this book, all of it, beginning to end, points to Jesus Christ. We're also, in the book of Exodus, we're going to come to know God better. We're going to see some things about his nature, his attributes, his character, his personality, and for the first time, we're going to see his name. His name. See, in the book of Genesis, God is referred to as El, Elohim, El Shaddai, kind of a generic name for God. But in here in Exodus, when we get to chapter 3 in a couple of weeks, we're going to see that God gives Moses his name, and he makes a point of it being a memorial name. This is what he shall be known as for all generations. We're going to learn something about God, too, as he gives us his name. We're going to gain a greater understanding of redemption, of the redemption of God. Even Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us will be seen in a greater light. Indeed, redemption is the primary theme of the book of Exodus. Other themes are God's providence and his sovereignty, the miraculous, deliverance, sacrifice, worship, the law, ethics, and even the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. Fourth benefit we're going to get is we'll have a better understanding of God's plans, God's purposes, what God's agenda is for his people, including us. And we'll see a lot of both personal and corporate applications for our own lives and for the life of the church. As we go through this book, there'll be many places where we're going to say, oh, this is what God wants of me. Oh, this is what I should do with this truth. Exodus, the book Exodus, is the second book of the Bible. It's also the second book of the Pentateuch, that series of five books written by Moses. It's also called the Torah, and in its most precise sense, the law. The name itself, Exodus, means going out, departing, exiting. So it fits the name very well. Should not be difficult to remember that. Several years ago, as a church, we traveled through the first book of the Pentateuch. We went through Genesis, the book of beginnings. We went through it in quite a bit of detail. It took us about a year. In that book, in Genesis, as kind of a background for where we're going now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover roughly 2,000 or so years, from creation to Abraham. And then the story in Genesis focuses in on that one family of Abraham from chapter 11 through chapter 50, the end of Genesis. It has the people Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, the greatest of which in that story is Joseph. The last 11 or 12 chapters focus in on Joseph himself. And by the time we get near the end of the book, Joseph, who had been sold into slavery because of jealousy of his brothers, he'd become prime minister of Egypt. And he was used mightily by the Lord to provide for Egypt and especially for his own family in a time of severe famine. And because of that, because of what Joseph was able to do with Pharaoh's blessing, he brought the entire family of his father Jacob and his 11 brothers, total of 70 people, he brought them to come and to live in the best of the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen, the Nile Delta, the richest, lushest part of the land of Egypt. And he did that so that he could care for them during the famine. Basically, they were refugees, but under the loving care of Joseph, they were certainly favored. And while they were there, even during the last 17 years of Jacob's life, his family grew. In Genesis 47, verse 27, we read, "So Israel," that's the name that God gave to Jacob, "so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly." And then, you see, Genesis ends then with the death of Jacob, followed by the death of Joseph at the age of 110. After the family had been in Egypt for probably about 70 years. Then we turn the page and we come to the beginning of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." We see a change. The 70 people, the family of Jacob called Israel, they were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly mighty. That talks of strength as well as numbers. Such that the land was filled with them. We learn the number in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. It refers to about 600,000 men. And when you add their wives, younger men, and all their children, estimates run between 2 and 3 million people at that time. Now, that is being fruitful and multiplying. Chris and Courtney, you have a ways to go. Rosie's a good start, but hey. You see, this is what God had commanded to Adam back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and again to Jacob in Genesis 35, when he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Well, they were doing just that. And this is also a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob more than 12 times in Genesis. He promised that he would make them a great nation. You may recall when Abraham was called Abram. That was his initial name. Abram means exalted father. And that was his name when he had no children. It was an embarrassment. And then God comes along and he says, "Your name's no longer Abraham. Abram. Your name is now Abraham, not Abram." Oh, God, are you kidding? What does that mean? It means exalted of a multitude. Okay. He had Ishmael by his own methods. And then along came Isaac. Okay. So he had one. Two to start with. Okay. All right. But you see, God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make of them a great nation. So what had been a family of 70 was now a nation. 400 years can make a lot of difference. From this point, chapter 1 sets the stage for the need for deliverance and redemption of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel, a nation of 2 to 3 million people. As we look through Exodus, we'll see Egypt as a type of sin, as an example of sin with its sinful worldly values, pagan practices, whereas the yet-to-be-given law will represent faithful, obedient living in the worship of God. Because the book of Exodus is a story of deliverance and liberation. Liberation from oppression, to be freed, to serve and walk with our loving God. See, any story of redemption or freedom or liberation or deliverance, and there are many in human history, any story like that must begin first with slavery, with bondage, with oppression. It's true here in Exodus. It's been true throughout human history in the physical realm. And it is true especially in the spiritual realm. For we know that without Christ, we are in bondage, slaves to sin, and in dire need of a Savior. But with Christ, we are set free from that bondage. If you don't have Jesus Christ today, you are in bondage, in slavery to sin, in desperate need of a Savior. We often say when we talk about praying for our unsaved loved ones, that rather than praying that, oh God, make them happy, keep them, you know, protect them, rather than give them a life of temporary happiness where they die and then spend eternity in agony in the lake of fire, we've learned to pray for our loved ones who do not know Christ. We pray, Lord, please don't give them one happy, fulfilling, satisfying second as long as they are choosing to live their lives apart from you. Why? Because, folks, there is nothing worse for any human being than to leave this life without Jesus. So the most loving thing we can do is pray that God would do whatever is necessary to break them to the point where they recognize their need for a Savior. To go on in this introduction to the book of Exodus, we'll talk more about that, by the way, in future weeks as well. I'd like to share with you the breakdown of the book of Exodus. It's 40 chapters, and I got this breakdown from Chuck Swindoll. I like the way he did it. I've read a number of outlines and breakdowns, and I like his the best. I think it best reflects what God is doing in this book. The first two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, talk about bondage. Both, they include the birth of Moses and really the first 80 years of his life, and they talk about the bondage of the nation now, the children of Israel. Chapters 3 through 12 are about deliverance. That's where we read about the 10 plagues that God brings upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt that culminates in the Passover. And the Passover, as we know, points to Christ, what he celebrated the last night on earth before his passion was the Passover meal. From chapters 13 to 18, we call that journey. That's the children of Israel as they leave Egypt, as they're on their way to Mount Sinai. The things that happen there, including that great story, the parting of the Red Sea. By the way, while we're on that point, I've got to say, if you have seen Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, it really is pretty good. It stays pretty close to Scripture. If you've seen The Abomination that came out this year with Christian Bale, You want to watch it for, you know, good videography and so forth? Fine, but it has nothing to do with God's truth. It presents God as a figment of Christian Bale's imagination as he plays Moses. It's heretical. But if you see The Prince of Egypt, that animated movie that came out, what, around the year 2000? 1999 or two? That's a pretty good rendition of the Ten Commandments that Cecil B. DeMille did with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. You know, and that stays fairly faithful. It'll give you a visual, if you will, of especially the parting of the Red Sea. Okay, going on. Chapters 19 to 24. That's where we get the heart of what we call the law of Moses. And that includes the Ten Commandments, as well as many other ceremonial and ethical laws. And then the last 15 chapters, 25 to 40, is about the tabernacle, that place that God tells Moses and gives him instructions on how to build, specifically a place for and a method of worshiping God. It also tells us about the priesthood and about certain rules of worship. Clearly, there are some parts of Exodus that we're going to look at quite closely. There are other parts that we'll take a higher flyover, and we'll just cover them in a summary fashion. But those parts of the book that clearly give us incredible parallels to Christ, well, we'll see Jesus almost literally on every page. We're definitely going to spend some time there and get a good look at those sections. But in all cases, we need to remember that this is God's Word. God's Word given to us for our edification, for our instruction, and for our learning. Moving on now, the next verse in chapter 1, verse 8, says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This was a new pharaoh, even an entirely new dynasty of pharaohs, history tells us. And it says he did not know Joseph. Now, he might have known about Joseph, but he didn't have the respect for him as the literal savior of Egypt that he was, and that's recorded in the book of Genesis. You wonder, you say, how could he not know Joseph after he had literally saved the land? Well, just to give us a picture of that, how many details do you have in your mind of what was going on here in this country or even in the world in 1665? Which is about the amount of time from the death of Joseph to the coming of this new pharaoh. You probably don't know a lot of details unless you happen to be an historian of that particular era. You probably don't even know much about the colonial activities of the time, maybe about the Salem witchcraft trials and stuff like that. But otherwise, you don't really know much about what was going on in Jamestown or Plymouth or a lot of the parts of this land in our early colonial days. So we'll cut Pharaoh some slack there. He didn't know Joseph. He certainly didn't respect Joseph. And he didn't have any desire to treat Joseph's family favorably, as did the Pharaoh of Joseph's time. Verses 9 to 14. This Pharaoh said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." That's quite a statement. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So that family of 70 that had been favored and blessed with the best of the land greatly multiplied so that the Egyptians came to fear them, even, it says, to dread them, and under the direction of their Pharaoh, to enslave them. The Pharaoh said that the Israelites had become more mightier than the Egyptians themselves, and he feared they'd join the enemies of Egypt in the event of war. And yet, and I found this interesting, he didn't want to get rid of them. He didn't want them to leave this labor source. But he wanted to use and abuse them with slave labor to build two cities and to work in agriculture. What a nice guy. But look at verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Isn't that interesting? Usually when people are afflicted, the intent of the one who's bringing the persecution, who's bringing the affliction, is to get rid of a certain people. But it's a fact, it's been repeated many, many times over the centuries, that whenever God's people are afflicted and persecuted, we multiply and we grow. We grow stronger, usually physically and spiritually. You know, we miss it sometimes, unless you've read some of the novels about the battles of angels and demons. But I believe, you know, there's this huge battle going on around the earth between God and Satan, who temporarily is called the god of this world. That's just temporary. He's going to go. We know that. But for now, he's still running a lot of things. But I see that God is making a powerful point with this principle. Right in the face of the devil, right in his face, that the worst Satan-spawned assaults and attempts to destroy the people of God, they will turn around to do the exact opposite of what the devil intends. Some interesting things happen when God's people are separated and persecuted. The fakes, the pretenders, the tares, the chaff, the goats, all of those are the words that Scripture uses to describe fake believers, they all leave because it isn't pleasant or comfortable to be considered a part of that group anymore. So they split. This isn't any fun anymore. I'm going. Bye. What else happens is that genuine believers are challenged out of their comfort and their complacency to actually live their faith. And they become more holy, more obedient to the word, more willing to sacrifice and even to be martyred rather than turn their back on the Lord. That's what happened to the Israelites. That's what's been happening to the true church for over 1900 years. And we see that happening in the world today, especially in Africa and the Middle East. It's amazing the lengths to which true faithful Christians will go, holding on to their faith even in the face of horrible torture and slaughter. It's amazing. I believe it is a principle. God will take the worst that Satan's got and he will turn it into good. The best example we celebrated it last week. The worst crime in human history. The torture and slaughter of the only human who has ever been sinless. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion. Nothing worse. Mankind could do nothing worse. Satan's worse. What does God do? Turns it around to be the most blessing, the greatest blessing in human history. The only source of salvation available to everyone. Only God. Only God would do that. And I think he kind of smiled when he looked at Satan. He said, "See that? See that? Bring us your worst. See what I do with it." He did that here with the Israelites. Our text says that the Egyptians made the Israelites serve with rigor. The Hebrew word means a lot more than our word rigorous. It means with harshness, severity, and cruelty. Now, some may wonder why after 350 or more years there hadn't been much intermarriage and mixing of the two cultures of the Egyptians and the Hebrews. There's several probable reasons. One is that God made it plain to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they were not to intermarry with pagan cultures. So in obedience, maybe they didn't do that for that reason. But probably more to the point is that though the family of Joseph was initially favored because of him saving Egypt, the Israelites were seen as abominations to the Egyptians. Joseph told his family back in Genesis, when they were about to be presented to Pharaoh, he said this, listen to these words. He says, "You shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." The Egyptians could handle livestock, but they saw shepherds as an abomination. I find that interesting, especially how the life of shepherds is central to God's people. From Abraham's time, Abraham was a shepherd, Isaac was a shepherd, Jacob was a shepherd, all of his boys were shepherds. Moses, we'll see, will spend 40 years as a shepherd, actually 80, 40 with sheep and another 40 with people. David was a shepherd. And then there's Jesus, our great shepherd. But another reason why they didn't intermingle, probably even more, the Egyptians were descendants of Noah's son Ham. And they were known to have a particular dislike for Semitic people, the descendants of Noah's son Shem. They were known to have a dislike for Semitic peoples. And that, of course, included the Israelites. So the Jews were still a separated people, both culturally and ethnically, and their increasing numbers and strength was alarming to Pharaoh. But he had a plan to deal with the problem. Verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" He wanted to put an end to their multiplication and reduce their numbers to a more manageable level. So he ordered post-birth abortion to be inflicted on all baby boys as a means of genocide. From the very beginning, Satan has had it in for the Jews. You know, all bigotry is ugly and evil, but anti-Semitism has an additional satanic element to it, something that takes us back to Genesis. Speaking to the devil after the fall in Genesis 3, God told him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, God prophesied that the seed of the woman, who we know as Jesus, would experience some damage from the devil, but Satan would have his head crushed by him because the seed of the woman would fully defeat the devil. That's why, if you've seen the movie The Passion, My favorite scene in there is when Jesus is praying in the garden and he stands up, you know, the snake is slithering around and all that. And Jesus is praying to the Father, ignores the snake, and he stands up and crushes right on the head. So right on. Right out of Genesis 3:15. So throughout history, we do see evil Satan-spawned attempts to destroy the righteous bloodline. Cain killing Abel, the Pharaoh with what he's doing here, Saul, King Saul, madly seeking to kill David once it's known that the family of the Messiah isn't just a Jew, but is of the tribe of Judah, and on, you know, focusing in more and more. Saul, Herod slaughtering the baby boys of Bethlehem. And even after the Messiah came, the devil continues to attempt his attempts to destroy the Jews. Tried to use Rome to do it, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Russian pogroms, the Nazi Holocaust. And today, we hear people in Iran and the Palestinians and ISIS screaming that they will not rest until every Jew is destroyed. Something that would be interesting for you if you ever had the time to do this. Rather than reading the public press of what the Arabs and the Persians, the Iranians say, and what we could read in English language, look up some of the educational literature that the children are brought up with in the Gaza and on the West Bank and in Iran, and look at what they're taught. They're taught to hate Jews. It's a part of their basic curriculum. They grow up believing objectively that Jews are evil. You read some of these things, and you see this is what they're being taught in their schools. Satan is still very, very busy. But God. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the male children alive. Isn't it interesting how God doesn't bother to tell us Pharaoh's name? We don't know if it's Amenhotep or Hotep III, or we don't know which one. Historians have some guesses. The Bible doesn't tell us his name, but you notice the Bible does tell us the name of these two midwives in his word. Shifra means beautiful one. And Pua means splendid one. Because they feared God over the king. That's a precedent, folks, for civil disobedience. Whenever civil authority commands God's people to do anything, we are to obey, Romans 13:1, unless it conflicts with God's word. In which case, we not only may disobey, but we must. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. And Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ. They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Clearly, they're saying, we're going to listen to God before we listen to you guys. Then in the next chapter, chapter 5 of Acts, verse 29, they were brought before the Sanhedrin again because they kept preaching Christ. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So if there is a conflict between civil, worldly, secular authority and the word of God, true believers must disobey civil authority. Even if it means punishment, even if it means imprisonment, even if it means whatever, we are to obey God no matter what. So Pharaoh got upset. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" I love their answer. You can't say God doesn't have a sense of humor. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. I really love their answer. It says the Hebrew women are more lively than the Egyptian women. The word means vigorous, having the vigor of life. And no wonder, they've been forced to rigorous physical labor. So they're stronger and they're physically healthier than the Egyptian women who've gotten it soft since they had slave help. It seems that Pharaoh's policies are working against him. But note, God was pleased with these faithful women, and he rewarded them with families. Even in the midst of all this muck going on around them, isn't that so like God? So like God. Verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Now, though he doesn't say it specifically, most people understand he's talking about Hebrew boys, not all the Egyptian boys. But he, rather than being undone by the vigor of the Hebrew women, Pharaoh just commands open murder of every Hebrew boy. Satan is absolutely relentless in his attempts to destroy the Jews. Genocide, post-birth abortion, Satan's tools, then and now. But of course, God has an answer for that as well, as we'll see when we get into chapter 2 next week. And so we begin our study of Exodus. I believe you'll find it a fascinating and a significant study. And I believe we will learn that we'll certainly add depth to our Christian faith. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have preserved and protected your word. And not just your word, Father, but the truths of what you have done for your people and through your people. Father, we thank you that you've made it possible for us to have your word and to read it and to study it ourselves. And Father, I pray as we move forward in this incredible book that you have written and you have preserved, that you would do a work in our minds and in our hearts. Pray, Lord, that as we see the evidence of Jesus centuries before his birth as a man, Lord, that we will understand the truth of your word. And if we have any doubts regarding what you say in your word, Lord, that you would just dash those, you would just send them away, that you would build our faith. And Father, if there are any here who don't know you, my prayer is that they would make the decision now. Make the decision now to become your child, to have their sins paid for, to come to you, to believe in you and to receive you as Lord and Savior, to accept the work that you did on the cross, to receive that as the work that really pays for their sins, to be free of that bondage. For we ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got 6 minutes. You're going to do another song?
Yeah.